Let's open our time together with a word of prayer. Dear Jesus, we know that you're with us. You know that you've never left us. You know that you've never forsaken us. We pray, Father, that as we read your word today, we would be refreshed by the words that you have for us. Father, knowing that in you, all things hold together. In you, Father, we have this opportunity to grow in our faith every single day. We pray, Lord, that you would bless this time, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to tell you a joke. It's a joke for today. Want to hear a joke? Okay. Brother Dave, from the local church in small town Texas, was driving erratically down the road one day. As he drove past a local police station, a longtime cop and a friend of his and a member of his church saw his driving erratically and decided to pull him over. So the policeman pulls out behind him and pulls Brother Dave over. Brother Dave pulls over to the side of the road, cranks down his window, and the police officer walks up to Brother Dave and he says, "Brother Dave, why are you driving erratically? Have you been drinking again?" "No, sir," Brother Dave replied. "Well, what's in your flask right there, Brother Dave?" "It's just water, sir." "Are you sure about that?" the cop asked. "Absolutely. Let me see that flask, Brother Dave." Brother Dave handed the flask to the policeman, who opened it and sniffed its contents. "Brother Dave, this isn't water, this is wine." And then to that comment, Brother Dave yells out, "Well, praise the Lord, he's done it again." You probably heard that joke before, maybe. No, well, little joke, little humor for today. But in all seriousness, though, this weekend we take a peek at a story that is kind of a microcosm of our life in Jesus in this wedding at Cana story. And what I mean by that is this. Your life, my life, is filled with very normal things. You wake up and life is often the same, the things that you do every single day. You take a shower, you eat breakfast, you get dressed, you buy your groceries, you buy your clothes, you go to school, you drive around, these sorts of things. Very, very normal things in life. And things like you flick a light switch on, or you drink a glass of water, or you eat a bagel, or something like that. Very normal things. And these things that we have in our life, these normal things, things like light and water and bread and wine, for example, or oil that you use maybe all the time, things like rocks, things like gates, things like sheep. Maybe sheep aren't a normal part of your life, but homes, these sorts of things, normal things, very mundane, everyday things, you name it, whatever it is. Our life is full of that kind of stuff. And the logic of the world tells us, you know, enjoy these normal things as much as you can. Enjoy these, what pleasure they bring you, as much as you can in this life, because you've heard the phrase, you can't take it with you. You can't take it with you, so enjoy while you have. Now get joy out of it. But these things that we have in our life are really only for our temporary pleasure, according to the logic of the world, because they don't carry great meaning other than the joy or the happiness that they give to us right now. But Scripture is different. Scripture, and throughout Scripture, this passage and other passages too, we hear and we see that Jesus takes these normal, everyday things that we have in our life and gives them greater significance than just enjoy them for the time being, because you can't take it with you. There's significance in mundane things that we experience. So you flick a light on, and then Scripture says, "I am the light of the world, and the darkness has not understood it." Right? Or, "You are the light of the world. You are the city on a hill." These sorts of things. You know, the light, this normal thing that we have in our life, all of a sudden has this kind of eternal weight to it, this eternal significance to it. Or you drink a glass of water and you remember the words of Scripture where Jesus says, "I am the living water. I am the life-giving water." You see water pouring from the rock as the Israelites traveled around the wilderness, sustaining the life of the people. There's more to it than just a glass of water in that moment. Or you eat a piece of bread and you think about what we experience every week in communion. "Take and eat, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Or you think about oil, maybe. Oil that you use, whether you're cleaning something or whether you're cooking with it or whatever it is. And you think about verses like, "The Lord your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness." What's oil signify? That you're anointed, that you're brought into this family. Or you think about your house or your apartment, wherever you live. You go home And then maybe the word of the psalmist gets spoken over you. The Lord places the solitary in a home. You know, there's more to your home than just your home, but there's kind of this eternal weight and this eternal significance and this eternal beauty to the normal mundane things in your life. And all of these things show us the fact that God uses normal things and not only weird, kind of out there, difficult things to understand and to have accessible to you. These things show us not only that God made the world with a purpose, and you can see that as you, the more you go, the more you see the purpose behind things, but it also shows us His continued care of the world, that He uses things that are normal to us, that are everyday experiences to us, to restore us, to build us up, to give us joy, to give us gladness, to take care of His creation. Today we see it, we're going to see the story of water turning into wine, and it's just another example of this. So I want to spend a little bit of time looking at something that this passage gives us today, and that's an invitation. It's a unique invitation that Jesus gives to us, and all of Scripture unfolds this invitation that we see at Cana, but our gospel lesson for today helps us see God's invitation to us in a very real way. This probably sounds like a very mysterious thing that I said. I'm not exactly sure what that means, so hopefully we'll come to see what that means here in a moment. I want to walk, before we do any of this though, I want to think about John chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I want to think back to a Jewish wedding. Many of you, I'm sure, have been to weddings, maybe you've been a part of weddings, maybe you had your own wedding at some point in your life. American weddings, of course, it starts with the wedding itself, the ceremony, and then after that, usually, you go to reception. Reception, depending on how elaborate the wedding is, will last a couple of hours, and dancing, there may be food, a lot of fun music, kind of like what we were talking about with the kids, right? Very fun, very festive, and Jewish weddings were much the same way, except the ceremony lasted way, way longer than our ceremonies do. And then the reception lasted way, way longer than our receptions do. So it's a little different, but it's the same general idea. You have the ceremony, and then you have the reception, the party afterwards. We could look more at Jewish ceremonies and what that means, and maybe we'll do that at some point in the future. That's an hour-long, at least, message in and of itself, the different parts of the ceremony and the symbolism behind them and what that means for us. But today I want to focus on the reception part, the reception after the wedding, because that's where we are in our story for today, at the reception. American weddings are a big deal, but in ancient Israel, they were the biggest deal. They were the biggest thing that you could do in life. Not only did they know how to party, and I kind of fear sometimes that Americans have forgotten how to party, but there's not only did ancient Israel know how to party, but when you had a wedding, it was not something just for a few friends reserved for 200-300 people where you ran out of banquet hall. This was something that the whole town came to. Everybody you knew, whether you liked them or not, got an invitation to your wedding, and they would bring their friends along with them. So a lot of times these weddings would last 5, 6, 7 days because people would come when they could. Some people would come every day, some people would come when they could, but it would be this week-long celebration of this wedding event, this wedding ceremony. People you never knew would show up. Everyone in your town would show up. That's how Jewish weddings worked. And it was often the case when people celebrated, you know, a lot of food was consumed, a lot of alcohol was consumed, as is often the case at our weddings, right? The unique thing about Jewish weddings is that there was a wrinkle to it that we don't have, in that if you ran out of food or you ran out of drinks at a Jewish wedding, it was a very, very shameful thing for your family. If your family could not provide enough for the whole town to eat and the whole town to drink. And usually the price of the wedding fell on the groom's family back then. They would pay for all this food and for all this wine. It was a very shameful thing. Well, Cana is where our story is. Cana is a little tiny town made up of mostly immigrants. Also very low socioeconomically statused town. So a lot of people in town did not have the resources to provide this sort of a party for people. So there was a bit of a risk factor involved for these families who didn't know how many people they were going to get, didn't know how fast they were going to run out of food, didn't know if their family was going to be shamed for not being able to provide enough food. In our story for today, the unthinkable thing happens and they run out of wine. Horrible tragedy is actually a legitimate word you can use for this family, because it would have put a really black mark on their social record to run out of wine. So here, the wine is gone. Few people know it. Not everybody knows it. Mary, the mother of Jesus, knows it. So she comes up to Jesus. She comes up to Jesus. You can imagine she probably has that look in her eye, you know, that she's going to fix something. She has this idea that she wants to do and try to enact. And she walks up to Jesus and she says, "Jesus, we've run out of wine. Fix it, please." This is Jesus' first miracle. He's never done a public miracle yet. But Mary, his mother, knows him. She knows who he is. She knows how he's different. So she walks up to him and she says, "Jesus, please fix this." And what does Jesus say to her? It's kind of rude. He says, "Woman," first of all, I would never call my mother woman, but he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." That's all he says. Mary apparently doesn't care. That's what he said, because what does she do next? She goes back to the servants who are pouring the wine, and she says, "Just do whatever he says. Just do whatever he says." She knows he's going to take care of it, typical mother fashion. She's like, "My son is acting up. Just do what he says." So, you know, here you have this kind of unique parental interaction between Jesus and his mother. And then Jesus does something incredible. There's these humongous vats of water he takes. 150 gallons, which is how much we're told. It's a lot of water. It's a lot of wine. That's enough to feed and buy a lot of people, right? 150 gallons of water he turns into wine there. Only the servants know about it. I think everybody else probably suspected something, because what does the person who's in charge of the party say? Who saves the best wine for last? So something is up. Something is different. And instead of shame coming on this family, actually great social praise came on them, because they did something that no one else had ever done. They saved the best wine for last. And here Jesus comes in the story, and he takes a situation that could have been shameful. He removes the shame, and he instead imparts joy to a family. Ring a bell for you and for me? What does he do for us? He removes shame, and he imparts joy to us. That's what's going on in this story. Jesus kicks off his ministry this way. He kicks it off at a wedding. That in and of itself is significant. And by doing it at a wedding, he gives this incredible meaning to his miracle. Weddings back then, in addition to what I've shared, were different in this way. American weddings are all about the couple, right? The couple that has fallen in love. And we celebrate that. We love the fact that these two people have fallen in love, and we want to celebrate that event. But Jewish weddings aren't that way. A lot of them are arranged marriages between a matchmaker or between families, some of them politically motivated. So sometimes the couples didn't even really know each other. Like the husband and the wife didn't know each other. So it wasn't motivated by romantic love in the sense that we think of it. We would never, ever consider an arranged marriage. Maybe you would, but I would never consider an arranged marriage, right? Because for us, in our Western way of thinking, it's all about romantic love and it's about celebrating the couple. But Jewish weddings were not about celebrating the couple. Jewish weddings were about celebrating the covenant more than the couple, about the vows. And often in American weddings, you go to the wedding and you're like, "This is great. Let's have a party. Let's really, really hope and pray that this couple stays together." And that's kind of the attitude that we have, right? Let's really hope really hard. But in ancient Israel, that wasn't the case, because it wasn't about the couple staying together. It was about the covenant that they were making as sacred. So couples wouldn't even consider separating often, because the covenant is what was celebrated, not the couple themselves and their couple's wishes. Covenant ceremony or worship services, remembering God, professing his love for his people. So the covenant was not about the two people. The covenant was about the covenant between God and his people. We see this in Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 through 5. Sonny, if I could get that up on the screen, that'd be great. "You shall no more be termed forsaken." This is the Lord speaking over Israel. "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called Hephzibah," is the word in Hebrew. "My light, my delight is in her, and your land Beulah, married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married." And if I get verse 5 too soon, that'd be great. "For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." God's describing this covenantal relationship between himself and his people. Or we're married to God. We're called the bride of Christ, right? So there's this covenantal aspect going on in the marriage celebration itself. Ephesians chapter 5, when Paul is giving instructions to the church about marriage and these sorts of things, he positions it within an understanding of the context of the relationship between God and His church. There's this beautiful covenant relationship from God to us that carries over into this covenant between a man and his wife. And at the ceremony, this couple would share a cup of wine together, symbolic of the covenant that they're making between themselves as a result of the covenant that God had made with His people. So the first thing that we see about this wedding ceremony is that by changing water into wine in this way, by doing the miracle in this way, Jesus is offering an invitation into a covenant to the people there, into you. He's offering an invitation that He can come in and remove your shame and bring you joy. And that He can do that. This covenant is for all the guests of the party. Everybody got to drink of the same wine. He comes in, there's this covenant relationship. The first thing about this miracle here at Cana for us is that it's an invitation that God gives us through Jesus into a covenant. So that's the first part of our invitation. It's an invitation to a covenant. There's a second part of our invitation as well. And that is, I'm going to share a little story in order to kind of frame this. So right after Hannah and I got married, we lived in Virginia for like 6 weeks before we moved to North Carolina. And I was working as a tutor and Hannah was working as a nanny. And while we were just trying to get through about the 6 week period before we had to move, I was wanting to do a date one night. So I took her on a surprise date to a winery. And I didn't really know how wineries worked. I thought wineries were where you get to show up and tour how they smash the grapes. And, you know, the whole process, kind of like you would maybe if you went to a big old brewery or something like that. I thought that every winery had that as a component. Did not check with her beforehand to know that all the Northern Virginia wineries don't offer that service, but I didn't know that. So I want to take her out and show her that we're not exactly wine buffs. So we're not people just go sip wine for hours and hours and hours around a fire. Like, that's what these wineries are for people who like to do that. And that's not us. I just wanted to see the process. So we're on our way to the winery, and I said, this is what I wanted to do with you. I want to see the process of making the grapes. And she says, that's not how it works up here. You don't know this. And I could tell she was embarrassed, and I said, well, I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. So, surprise, we're still married. But we get there. we get there, and we walk up to the counter, and me and my bold brashness says, I'd like to have a tour of how you make the wine. And the lady says, well, I'm sorry, we don't do that here. She's probably filing divorce papers in her mind. But anyway, so we don't do that here. It was a very embarrassing moment for me. A very embarrassing moment for the both of us, and we're about to turn out and leave and had to try to come up with an alternate date plan. When this lady kind of grabs us, she was sitting at the bar, and I turned around and looked at her, and she was just telling us how great this winery was and how she would come here with all of her friends and they would just talk for hours and hours and hours drinking wine. And then she flashed a big old smile at us and she had these bright purple teeth. And I remember, we still call her the lady with the purple teeth. But she had so much fun and found so much community at this winery. That's what she did. She would go and drink wine and sit and philosophize with her friends and get purple teeth as a result of it. And it was, she found this great community over a glass of wine. And I know that's a silly story, but it's kind of an example of what this story is for us too. This is an example of our Christian walk. Because this story from Jesus to Cana in Galilee is not only an invitation to a covenant, but it's an invitation to a community. Who comes to the wedding? Everybody. Everybody gets an invitation to the wedding. And the wine He creates is not just for one person or for select few. It's for everybody, and it's the best wine. It brings us together, these events. This celebration of Cana brought people together as the people around Jesus under one creative God and kind of set them apart as something different. So if you follow the theme of wine throughout Scripture, you have this event here at Cana. Matthew chapter 9 talks about this new covenant. It's like new wineskins, right? Replacing old broken wineskins that leak. And then, of course, there's this great significance that comes with wine in other parts throughout Scripture. But there's this one final one I want to share with you. This story where we see what it means to have an invitation to a community that Jesus gives to us. At the end of Jesus' ministry, last few days of it, in fact, you know, Jesus is in the upper room, he's got his 12 disciples reclining around the table, he's got the other people in the room filled to the brim. It's kind of this feast celebrating God's covenantal union with his people, the Passover meal. It's kind of like that wedding at Cana, a little bit. All eyes are fixed on Jesus. He's just predicted his death yet again. People don't know what exactly is going to happen. And what he does is he blesses bread. Take and eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. do this in remembrance of me, the exact words that he says, and he shares it at the Passover meal. It is the same thing with a glass of wine. This forgiveness of sins, do this in remembrance of me. And by saying this, he's essentially saying something along this. When you drink of this, remember that you're my bride. When you drink of this, remember the covenant that I have with you. And he holds it out and he offers it to you and he says, take it. You are my beloved child. You are my beloved bride. Enter into this community I have prepared for you. That's what he does. For you, you are one who has been bought at a price. And so you take it and you drink it. And we do this every Sunday. We remember this. We celebrate this. And as you drink it, something amazing happens. Over the course of your life, as you're brought into this community, as you understand what it means to be part of this covenant, God changes you. Kind of like going from being single to being in a relationship. Changes you. That's what it does. It changes you. It changes your priorities. It changes your focus. This covenant of God's cup causes you to live differently. It's a cup with it that brings a challenge, because when you're in the family of God and you're brought into the covenant of God, as you enter the story of salvation through Christ, you enter the difficulty of the Christian life that comes with that. The difficulty of being committed to one Lord in a world of competing lords, right? You receive this threat of rejection. You receive maybe the threat of persecution. You receive temptations of all kinds, and you take on the challenge of this covenant. So this is my prayer for you today that I'm going to leave with you. My prayer is for you that the challenge of life that you take on when you become part of the covenant and when you become part of the family, the community that God extends to you, that God invites to you, the challenges that that brings would be met by the grace of God. That the covenant and the community you are offered in Christ would be the covenant and the community you share with those around you, that you want to bring others into as well. That just as Christ saved his best, and just as Christ saved his most abundant gift for you, that you would save your best and you would save your most abundant gift for those around you, sharing the life and the love and the mercy that God has given to you with those in your life. So that's my prayer for you all today, a special invitation from the Lord to us today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. We pray that as we enter into this covenant, as we enter into this family, this community, Father, that we would be moved, that we would be inspired, Father, to live lives dedicated to you, live lives as your holy bride, receiving the forgiveness that you have for us, living in the love that you've given to us. In Jesus' name we pray.